It didn't take me long to come up with the question that I'm sure every 50-year-old FBCer is wondering, and that is, who said I am a golden ager at age 50, and where does he live? Because I want to talk with him for a little bit. No, as I was thinking about this decade, of course, I'm 41, and so I haven't lived this decade, so I've had to do a lot of research. I've done a little reading. I've done some interviews. And one of the things that I noticed as I was talking with people in their 50s was of them move away or will move away very shortly when we are in our 50s. And so we have this transition time from parenting 24/7 to parenting adult children, which has its own unique challenges. And then in addition to that, our own parents, you know, if God has blessed them with long life, they're getting older and need a little more attention, a little more assistance. And so we also have this transition with our own parents. Instead of them taking care of us, we're beginning to take care of some of their needs. Our professional and vocational life starts taking some turns in our 50s. If you started work in your early 20s, well, by the time you reach your 30s, you've been going at it for a number of decades, and you're starting maybe to feel a little fatigue. You're starting to dream maybe a little bit about retirement. Maybe you feel that you've reached your professional plateau, and those younger, less experienced workers, they're starting to pass you by, and you're starting to wonder, like, what's that all about? Many women in their 50s actually begin their careers. Some of them were stay-at-home moms, but now that the kids are gone or almost gone, some go back to school, learn a trade, start a career. In our 50s, I've been told, we start recognizing some of these generational differences with those younger than us. I was kind of picking Pastor Tim's brain this week, since he is now our resident expert of those in their 50s, and he kind of chuckled about that. He says, yeah, you know, when I was in my 30s or 40s, I would look at these younger people and I felt like I was one of them. But now they always look at me like I'm old. And who are these young people anyway, you know? And why do they think they know so much? And I remember when I was starting to begin my pastoring work, my father-in-law joked with me and he said something like, I don't want you to be my pastor because I've always been told that you know you're getting old when your pastor is younger than you. And so it's in our 50s that it's more and more obvious that we're not as young as we used to be, and we learn that sometimes in rather shocking ways. And what about those years? One of the authors I read said that it's in our 50s that we start counting the years we have left rather than the years that we've lived. And maybe those of you in your 50s have been forced to think about your age because you're starting to see signs that your health, your body aren't quite working like they used to. You can't do all the things that you once enjoyed. Your body aches when you try, you know, to keep up with those youngins. Your body looks different. It feels different. You know, they say Father Time always wins. And we're not ready to give up the fight, but maybe we can start seeing them pulling ahead. And so the question for our 50s is this: how do I deal with all this change? How do I deal with all this change? What am I going to do now that my kids are gone or soon gone? And have I reached my career plateau? And then what? And why won't my body work like it used to? Of course, change can be a good thing, especially when we feel stuck in a rut. You might remember when we talked about last week, the question in our 40s is life working? Or how am I doing? And sometimes we learn, well, it's not working out so well. I'm not doing so great. Well, then a change is a welcome thing. We have to be careful, though. There's a temptation in that. You know, we might just make a turn for the worse, at least from God's perspective, you know, kind of like hello, midlife crisis. Rather than repenting and turning to God, we might try to turn back the clock and go relive the 20s and 30s in new ungodly ways. And I don't know, if you want to appreciate your pastor in the month of October, any month, would you promise me, First Baptist, that you will love me enough to tell me to stop pretending I'm 20 years old or 30 years old? You know, if I start acting like that in my 40s and 50s, I hope you do. And so with those questions in mind and with the change that we're faced to deal with, I thought of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And so I want you to grab a Bible and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and we'll see if we can find some direction from God's word. If you don't have a Bible, there's Bibles in the seats near you. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm going to read, starting in verse 1, we'll read through verse 13. Ecclesiastes, it fits in the genre of wisdom literature in the scriptures. We have a number of books that are considered wisdom literature, poetic literature, and Ecclesiastes fits that genre. And we're going to start reading in verse 1, and it goes like this. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. You know, the beautiful simplicity of this poem that we find in chapter 3 fools us. Fools us into thinking that this poem is good news when it's actually not the point. Ecclesiastes is a book that can be rather confusing to understand for a variety of reasons. But a key to understanding what the author is up to is found in the very beginning of the book. And we get that key from chapter 1, verse 2, which reads this way, "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher, "vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You might have a translation that reads, "meaningless, all is meaningless." Think about that. The opening message of this book in God's word is everything is meaningless. That's not the most encouraging message. It's dark. It's depressing. And the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes explores this reality. How everything is meaningless when you look at life, as it says, under the sun. And our poem fits into that structure. It fits into that theme. It sounds like the author is telling us some good news, but that's not how he sees it. He is saying everything has its time, everything has its season. It's even appropriate, if you will, but ultimately, everything is hard and pointless. That's the point he's trying to make. And the most conclusive evidence that he's making this point is found in his conclusion after the poem. Right after he tells us how there's a time for everything. He says in verse 9, look at verse 9 with me. He says in verse 9, the conclusion of his poem, what gain, what reward, what good has the worker in all this toil and all this effort and all this work? And so think about what he's getting at here. He is saying God has ordered the world and he has given everything a time and a season, but what reward is there in it? What good is there in it? What benefit is there in this seasons and times? That's the point he's trying to make. Now, something that's very important for you to understand as you read the book of Ecclesiastes is that throughout the entire book, the writer is exploring these incredibly important topics and questions about meaning and purpose without considering eternity. The author is looking at the world as if everything is under the sun. That's the way he puts it in the book. If you read Ecclesiastes, you'll notice that phrase, under the sun, under the sun. He's trying to say, hey, is there any meaning, is there any purpose if all that exists is right here on this earth? Really, Ecclesiastes is an experiment. The author is exploring if life can be meaningful without eternity, without heaven, without forever, without something bigger and greater than what we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands and hear with our ears. And his conclusion is that there isn't. There's no meaning, there's no purpose when you cut out eternity, when you cut out forever from the equation. I'm wondering if that's something that some of us have discovered. In one of the articles that I was reading about folks in their 50s said this. The author said, along with the rise of reflectiveness in our 50s, people described a feeling of wisdom that they had not had before. Many said that they felt freer to enjoy life, that they were less irritated by things, spent less time worrying, fought less often. I'm hoping that many of you have started discovering some of those realities. I bet it wouldn't be hard for some of you to say that you have been able to recognize the silliness of some of the family squabbles that you have been a part of over the years, or how the almighty dollar isn't so almighty, or what's really worth your time and your energy. And maybe you've discovered that through trial and error, through painful experiences with the vanities of life, and have seen them for what they are. Those are meaningless. There's bigger things. There's more important things in life, those aspects of life that we considered so important when we were younger. Continue to look at that frustration of the author in verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, he, God, has made everything beautiful in his time. The word beautiful, it's a hard word to translate. Some translations might say appropriate. God's made everything appropriate in its time. I don't think it's really, the author's trying to make an aesthetic value at this point, so beautiful might not be the best word there to translate that Hebrew word. He has made everything appropriate in its time, in its order. He has put also eternity into man's heart, it says there in verse 11. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Now again, these might sound like hopeful, encouraging words. But the conclusion of the author is actually the opposite. He's frustrated. He's discouraged. The author is saying, yep, there's a time for everything, and God has ordered it well. And he's even put eternity in our hearts. But, and here's the point, he's also put eternity out of reach. Why hasn't God given me the ability to understand what he's up to? Why can't I figure out what he's doing? Why do I have this yearning to understand the greater complexities and purposes in life, but not the ability to discover it? How frustrating, even painful. So, what should we do then? Like, what's the conclusion? If this is true, if it's true that life is filled with these difficult changes and frustrating dilemmas, how should we live? Well, look what the author concludes. Now, as I'm going to share with you the author's conclusion, but remember what he's doing. Remember his experiment. He is exploring life under the sun. He is going to give us a conclusion of what we should be doing if eternity, if forever, isn't a part of the equation. So he's actually not giving us the right answer. He is saying, if all there is under the sun, if there's no eternity, if there's no forever, then this is what we should do. And I'm going to appeal to you and say, well, there is forever. So don't listen to this advice. Listen to some advice he has later in the book. So look at verses 12 and 13 at his conclusion. He says, I perceived that there is nothing better for them, for people, than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. Now it may not seem so obvious, but this is a statement of resignation. He's giving up. He is saying, well, if this is all there is to life, let's just eat, drink, and be merry. Let's just try to find as much happiness, as much joy. Let's just try to enjoy ourselves as much as possible with the few years that I have left. I've put in all this time. I've put in all this work. Let's just do our best to enjoy life as much as we can. Now, if I'm honest with you, this reminds me a lot of our modern American notion of retirement. I've worked all these years. I've put in all this effort, saved as much money as possible. Now I can enjoy the little bit of life that I have left. Is it possible that the American retirement dream is an unsuspecting loss of hope and trust that there is an eternal purpose that's better than simply enjoying as much free time, as much travel, as the grandkids as much as possible in the years that I've left? Is it possible that some of us who are dreaming about retirement are being tempted, in fact, to forfeit eternal purposes and rewards of God that he has for us in eternity just to enjoy the crumbs of the earth for our last couple of decades? Now, don't get me wrong here on this. Retirement from a career is not a bad thing at all. There comes a time when we say goodbye to our places of employment, to the weekly rigor of work that we've been doing for decades. We now don't have the strength, the energy, the willpower to keep going. We don't even really have the need to keep going. But retiring from your career is entirely different than retiring for the purpose for which God has made you a new creation, which is to do the good works that he has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them all the days, friends, of your life. God's rewards for many, many years of faithful work and service, even in the name of Jesus, are treasures in heaven, not endless free time on earth to do whatever you want for the remaining years you have left. That is called unfaithfulness. You don't want to live your last few decades unfaithfully, do you? No, live them faithfully. And if you want to change your career, if you can move on from the need to raise an income, great. But make sure you're putting in the best energy that you have left for the purposes of God. That's why he's made you new. And rejoice that now, because you've been wise in the saving, because you've been thoughtful in your planning, you can now tailor make your time a little bit more focused on the kingdom work of God. Rejoice in that. Just don't check out. Don't check out with the last few decades of your life. That's called unfaithfulness. Now, what I've been trying to do so far in this time is I've been trying to highlight the challenges that we face with all the changes that we experience. We might experience frustration and fear and discouragement with all those changes, maybe even a loss of hope, which tempts us to find purposes outside of God's purposes and plans. We might be tempted to think that we know more than we do. But now what I want to do is I want to encourage you. I want to point you to some things from God's word to help you step into change in a way that honors him. The first piece of encouragement I have for you is truth. Just truth of God, okay? James 1:17 says this, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom," and here's where I want to point you, "with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Friends, God doesn't change. Well, everything else does. Rather inconveniently, God doesn't. God doesn't change. Friends, there is an anchor in life when everything is changing. There is something you can stand on, something dependable, and that is God. God doesn't change. His truth doesn't change. His mercies, they do not change. He is never failing. And so if you are caught up in a vortex of change that's rather unpleasant, take comfort. God does not change. And fix yourself on him in the midst of change. He is a rock that you can depend on. So that's just the first word of encouragement. Remind yourself, God doesn't change. I can plant myself in him and find my bearings in him. That's the first thing I want to encourage you with. Secondly, I want to draw your attention, actually, to the real conclusion that the wisdom writer in Ecclesiastes lets us know of, okay? Remember how I told you that Ecclesiastes is really like an experiment? He wanted to see if there was real purpose, true pleasure in life under the sun, with no consideration of eternity, with no forever as a part of the equation. It's almost like he did an experiment, and now Ecclesiastes is kind of like a research paper. And the research paper begins with an abstract that kind of summarizes what he was up to and some results. Then there's the body of the work. This is what I've discovered. And then at the end, he gives the final conclusion. And in that abstract, here's what he says as he describes what he was up to. He says, "I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind." And when you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you will see all these different experiments. I tried pleasure. I tried work. I tried power. None of it worked. Then what's his conclusion? If that's true, how then should we now live? And his answer, the real answer, is found way at the back of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. He says this in verses 13 and 14. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." So he's saying, I've come to the end of my study. And here's the conclusion. "Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." Now, he doesn't say it explicitly, but can you hear it? There is eternity, and God is there. And guess what God will do in eternity? He will bring judgment on every single deed that has been done. And if that's true, what's the conclusion? Oh, fear God. Obey God. Respect him. But also know him. Please him. Seek him with all of your heart and mind. And what is so utterly amazing, as you seek God, you will discover that this amazing God who stands outside of our world, who is above the sun, that this amazing God, in great love for you and for me, sent his son Jesus to die on a cross to rescue us from our sins so that we can know him, so that we can live with him in peace, so we can be delivered from our trespasses and be united with God. That is the purpose. That is our meaning. When none can be found under the sun, that's the reason we live, to know this God, to seek him, to please him, to fear him. And that is a message that I would really want to encourage you with, you know, whether you're in your 50s or beyond. And those of you who maybe are thinking about and planning for your future and you're wondering what your retirement should be like as your body is growing older and as you are starting to be a little more fatigued about the grind of work. Remember, God will hold us accountable for how we live our life with our time and with our resources. Be careful how you plan for your future. And those of you who are retired, you're tired from your career, you've given so much to your places of employment, that you're looking for now from that weekly, persistent work ethic. But don't forget your purpose. To do the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them all the days of your life. There is, friends, there is no retirement from serving the purposes of God. So resist that temptation. Resist the temptation to be the captain of your own ship, to be your own boss, to do what you want to do, because God is always our captain. He is always our boss. He will hold us accountable for how we live our lives. Now, one more word of encouragement. Don't stop being a learner. Hey, if you're in your 50s or 60s or 70s for that matter, would you still be teachable? You know, would you still be willing to take correction? I know you've gained a lot of wisdom and knowledge over the years of your life. And you have much to pass on to your little brothers and sisters in the Lord. But would you remind yourself, I still have a lot to learn. I still need help. I still need advice. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 13 says, better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. Man, I love that verse. And I want to be spared. I want to be spared from thinking that as I grow older and as I accumulate and as I have positions of influence and power, that I no longer need advice. Think of it. He thinks he's got it figured out. He looks at his age, he looks at his experience, and he says, been there, done that, nothing new here to learn. And it's not like he's completely wrong. He has learned a lot. He does have a lot of experience to share. He has been around the block. But friends, experience alone does not make you wise. Humility makes you wise. And in humility, you recognize that you are still a man, you are still a woman who needs advice. You don't have it all figured out. And so, my older brothers and sisters in the Lord, don't be like this foolish king. So, things are changing. And oftentimes it changes hard. But God doesn't change. You can depend on him. Look to eternity. Remember, that's what you live for. Don't settle for the things under the sun. And then always be willing to learn. Take advice and be wise. That's the word of God for us today.